to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello and welcome to this week's Classic Replay. It's Justin Brierley here to introduce another show from our vast archive, and this one first broadcast in May 2011, debates the Church of England's views on women ordination, but also generally what the Bible has to say about it. Back in 1995, the Church of England allowed the ordination of women priests, but the question of whether the Bible forbids female authority in the church still remains a hot potato for many people in that denomination and beyond. Well, Christina Rees serves on the Archbishop's Council and the General Synod, and she advocates for women in ministry and female bishops. In fact, I heard just recently that Christina has in fact gone forward herself for ordination. John Richardson from the conservative evangelical group Reform within the C of E disagrees with female ordination. And in fact, John Richardson passed away in 2014, no longer with us. But we're airing this discussion that took place between John and Christina. Don't forget, you can find many more shows from the Unbelievable podcast archive at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Hope you enjoy revisiting this one. Well, welcome, Christina and John, to the studio. Good to have you both in with me today. Christina, first time being on the show, so perhaps we'll say hello to you first. You've campaigned for a long time for women in ministry and indeed going on to be bishops, etc. You're not ordained yourself, Christina, but you've certainly obviously championed women's ordination, and this has been an important part of your life for a long time. When did that call, how did it develop, where did it come from?
As a child, I was raised as a Christian in a Christian home, so I was always aware of God, and Jesus was like my big older brother who was there to take care of me. But it was after a special experience of the Holy Spirit when I was a teenager, where I had an experience that I think a lot of people have, which a sense of being totally and utterly loved, absolutely drenched, saturated with God's love. And I came out of that wanting to tell the world. And luckily, my then pastor was very interested in it when I told him. And he said, well, next Sunday, instead of my preaching a sermon, I want to interview you and you tell the congregation just what you've told me. And that was so exciting to me. And I never really looked back. So I've been preaching since I was 17 and started studying theology academically since the age of 19, along with my undergraduate studies in English and the performing arts, and then went and did my postgraduate studies in theology and communication. So it feels like a lifelong thing, but certainly my awakening to a deep conviction that the absolute equality of women and men before God, and an important wrong to be put right, something to be healed, which was part of what we're trying to do with the world as part of what Christ would have us do, came to me in my 20s.
Right. Okay. And since that time, you know, that's been ongoing. I mean, don't want to sort of date you here, but was it around the time that women were formally allowed to be ordained?
Yes, I was elected onto the General Synod of the Church of England in 1990, and I'd already been debating the issues of can women be ordained as priests in my diocese of St. Albans. And a friend of mine who was against women's ordination and I would sort of drive to the same venue. I'd drive him, he didn't drive, and, you know, would debate against each other with great sort of sparks flying. And then I'd say, all right, John, now we go home, and we drive back, and we were friends and neighbors. And so I have been doing that since that time, and then got involved with the Women Bishops campaign and was elected the first chair of Women and the Church, an organization commonly known as WATCH. And I was chair of that for nearly 14 years.
Well, it's another John that you're going to be debating on this issue today. Not in a car, but in our studio, though I am driving the desk, as they say. So, John Richardson, thank you very much for joining us. You've been in a couple of times before.
Yes.
Similarly, when we've done more inter-Christian issues, and obviously you represent, if you like, to label it, let's say, a conservative evangelical point of view, mm-hmm. as far as reform exists for that purpose with a grouping within the Church of England. John, you're a vicar.
Well, not technically. Well, I'm actually an associate minister.
I'm an ordained minister in
the Church of England.
You're ordained,
vicar for short.
You're ordained. Yeah. And what kind of did Reform think of that point when the Anglican Church did officially accept women into ministry?
That was the point which really sparked, I suppose, the coming into being of Reform. So I think that
it was
really
the genesis,
sums it all up.
Yes.
That was the trigger. I mean, as Christina touched on, there's a long-standing debate in Anglican circles and in evangelical circles going back a long way as to how to integrate our biblical understanding of men and women and our Anglican structures of ministry, which I think is really one of the areas where the debate lies. Mm. But out of, I think, rather a sort of late start coming to the debate when it reached the level of General Synod in 1993, when the decisions were being made, out of that came Reform, yes, as an organisation.
I mean, obviously at that time some chose to jump ship altogether from the Anglican denomination, mm-hmm. others, there were splinter groups formed in one form or another. I mean, Reform has remained within the Anglican communion. Yep. How do you sort of balance that, given that you obviously do differ strongly on this issue?
I think the thing we have to be absolutely clear on is when the decision was made to allow women to be ordained to the Anglican priesthood, it was made absolutely clear that you could be a faithful Anglican and agree with that, or you could be a faithful Anglican and disagree with that. And there was to be no discrimination in practical terms at all on the basis of one's views on this issue. Now, in fact, that has not happened in practice. There has been discrimination. But those of us who were already ordained before the event and who didn't jump ship on the basis that we genuinely accepted that everybody was still welcome in the Church of England, and the Church of England would find a way of making this work for everybody. That was the commitment that was made in the early 90s.
Maybe we'll get back to some of the practical implications of this a bit later, but I think the place to start probably is actually kind of with the scripture, though, mm-hmm. and probably just both of your fundamental differences in the interpretation of certain passages. So we'll get into that.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Okay, coming to you first of all, John, I think probably we'll start with the case against and then hear a response from Christina. I mean, there are a few probably key passages that we could use. I'm sure you'd want to say that there is a kind of trajectory altogether, but very often it's passages like 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 to 14 that people cite, or 1 Corinthians 14 to 34. Let me just read out a couple of those just for those who don't have a Bible index in their head, and I don't, that's why I'm using my Bible. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 to 14 says, for instance, "Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So that's one example. By the way, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version here. Another one is, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. This is at verse 34. It says, "Women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached?" So, I mean, more than just saying women shouldn't be in ministry, it's saying women shouldn't even speak in church. Now, as far as I'm aware, Reform doesn't forbid women speaking at all in church. Obviously, you apply these verses presumably more to speaking in a in an authoritative role in some way. But just give us where you're coming from. Would those be verses that you would point to as pretty clear indications of what the New Testament has to say about this issue?
Yeah, they wouldn't be where I'd start, actually, funnily enough. I mean, you say reform doesn't go as far as saying women shouldn't speak in church. St. Paul didn't go as far as saying women shouldn't speak in church. And, of course, one of the problems with the 1 Corinthians passage you quoted is it's actually a disputed text. It's one of those odd floating verses that finds its way in a couple of different parts of the Bible, and the 1 Timothy one is a very difficult text. I think that in the Church of England, what we need is a complete going back to Barewood debate and discussion about men and women, marriage and the family, and the structures of ministry, because we've got problems in all those three areas. But I think that the best star to steer by, if you like, when you're working your way through the biblical material, is to start with what the Bible has to say about the nature of the relationship between men and women in marriage, which is why I would always want to start actually in Ephesians 5 with what Paul says there about wives and husbands and Christ and the church, because I think that is giving a much clearer biblical theological framework. And those other passages, especially the 1 Timothy one, I think actually is better understood in the framework that establishes.
And the Ephesians passage, of course, is where it talks about wives being
submit to your husband, reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord, and so on and so forth.
And from that flows for you that 1 Timothy passage about women, as it were, being under authority, and it doesn't work the other way around.
I think we integrate the 1 Timothy passage into a theology that really is centred around the Christ-Church relationship and the husband-wife relationship that is a reflection of that, that is an earthly model of that. I think that's where we need to be. And the problem, of course, in the Church of England is we've got this whole other thing going on, which is a very unbiblical structure of ministry, bishops, priests and deacons. And actually, of those, the deacons we have in the Church of England are found nowhere in the New Testament. The bishops we have in the Church of England are hard to find in the New Testament. The priests we have in the Church of England are kind of bits and pieces of what you find in the New Testament. We've never had that big debate. Mm.
Christina, so, I mean, when you look at those passages that I was reading out at face value, they do seem to be fairly, pretty in your face as far as what they have to say about women in the church. So where do you come from when you start approaching those passages and with the sort of those fundamental Ephesians-type passages?
Yes, well, as John wouldn't start with particularly those passages, nor would I. And on face value, they do look pretty clear and pretty prescriptive about what women can and cannot do in terms of public worship. But where I like to start from the scriptures is I start, first of all, in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, where the wonderful story of creation, where God on the sixth day creates humanity. And God creates males and females, and they're both created in God's image, and God blesses them. And so I'd say from the very beginning, we have a beautiful picture of the mutual creation and mutual blessedness, holiness, goodness of men and women being both made in the image of God. Then, if we fast forward a few thousand years and go to the New Testament, I actually go to what does it mean to be baptized into Christ? Because before someone is a wife or a mother, before someone works for the church, is ordained, we are human beings before God. So if we are baptized into Christ, our prime identity is as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I look at that baptism and I say, I am a new creation. And go to the same Paul. And to me, Paul is a champion of women overall. I can certainly come to those difficult passages in a moment, Justin. But overall, in baptism, we are the new creation. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about some of what the new creation is doing. We are new in Christ. We're not meant to look at each other the way we used to look at each other. And is Paul writing only to males? I don't believe that at all. And he's saying part of what we've been given, all Christians who are baptized into Christ, who are part of this exciting, wonderful new creation, is that we've been given both the message and the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ, God is reconciling all
and,
back
and
to God.
And would that sort of come out in sort of passages like Galatians 3:28, where it says, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, all of you are one in Christ Jesus.
Absolutely, and Paul repeats that so many times. And one of the most exciting things about that passage you just read out is that every morning, good, faithful Jewish men, and remember, it was only the Jewish male who was required to pray, would get up every morning and thank God that they were Jews and not Gentiles, free men and not slaves, and males and not women. And what Paul is saying is he's totally turning that and saying, look, in Christ, you don't have to pray that anymore, because in Christ, it's not like that. It's not slave or free. It's not
Jew or
Gentile or male or female. We are a new creation. The barriers that we put up between people, the categories we have put each other in. And you have to remember also the context is that at the time that those writings were being written in the culture, women were property either of their fathers or their husbands. They were so much commodity. Yes, they had dignity in the home, some women did, but ultimately they belonged to their husbands.
I have a feeling John will agree in to some degree on the liberation of women that Christianity that Jesus represented. But let's just, before we go to John's response, it is important then on the basis of what you said, how do we understand what Paul has written elsewhere then? These passages about how women should behave in church, being submissive to husbands, not being able to speak. Just briefly, where do you see that?
Very briefly, the passages you read from Timothy and chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. What is Paul interested in? The overriding passion of Paul was to bring everyone to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Anything that got in the way of that, anything that would put people off, namely uneducated women asking questions loudly in public services, would have been incredibly off-putting. And so basically he didn't say to women, don't learn, don't bother learning about this, which would have been a traditional Jewish response. What he said is, go home, ask your husbands at home, find out, because when we meet in public, it's a different type of thing, and services in public have to be done in order, with a sense of order. And he wanted to bring people in who did not know Jesus Christ as their Lord. And his mission imperative was to bring people in, and everything but everything was subservient to that goal. And if St. Paul were here today, I am absolutely convinced he would be saying to the Church of England, what are you doing? Dragging your feet on this. Our mission imperative is to have women and men leading together, setting example, being setting a different example for the people out there in the culture where women are so badly treated, so seen as second class, where one in four women in this country today faces serious abuse at the hands of their male partners or former partners. He would be saying, we preach a different gospel. We're talking about reconciliation, restoration of broken relationships in Christ. How dare you treat women like this?
Well, fascinating stuff. It's got a great sort of start off then to our discussion here. John, obviously Christina sees very differently to you. You know, she goes back, yes, to creation, but she also sees that in Christ we are a new creation and that these divisions no longer exist. And obviously feels that those particular passages that we spoke of women in the church are context sensitive, let's say, not universal time, you know, forever commands, as it were. Just a response to both those sort of points that she's made in that last section.
I just think that, you know, there's very little I would disagree with, I think, in what Christine is saying, because I don't think we've quite got yet to the nub of the thing. I mean, again, one has to start with Genesis 1, actually with Genesis 1, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, if you're going to understand what sets up the biblical context for understanding relationships. But we need to look at the whole question, as say, of the relationships in the home, I think, is a critical starting point. I think if Paul were to come into our Church of England churches today, he would look at them and say, what on earth have you done with ministry? And also, what is going on in your homes? What is going on in family life? How does that pattern what I told you about with patterning Christ and the church in your relationship to one another? Husbands, are you as Christ to the church in relation to your wives? Wives, are you as the church to Christ in your relation to your husbands? And what on earth is going on with these people with plastic collars on at the front? Because, again, if we're going to talk about people in ministry, we have to ask ourselves, what is ministry? What is the church's ministry? In the Church of England, we assume we know what that is. And we prepare people kind of for it, and then we lay hands on them, and then we let them go off and pretty much make it up for themselves. So, yeah, there are issues. I think there are issues in the debate we've hardly even begun to scratch the surface of.
Okay, well, I mean, let's go to those issues then. What do you think are the most salient issues here? And is it, if it comes down to this issue of what starts in the home, the relationship between men and women in the home, why even if you did grant that there was a sort of the wife is supposed to be acting submissively to the husband in a way that the husband perhaps doesn't have to in the opposite way around, how would that translate into the church scenario, I'm wondering, you know?
Okay, I think that, as I say, this understanding of the nature of marriage and the one flesh relationship of marriage is central both to the biblical understanding of marriage itself and actually the biblical understanding of salvation. I think that's why we're in areas of big theology here. It is true that as men and women, we stand as co-equals before God. And I think with Christina, I'm in entire agreement. Genesis 1 is very clear about that. Genesis 2 is equally clear that men and women stand in a relational way to one another, which is quite unique and quite different, actually creates something different when their gender becomes relevant. And where does gender become relevant? It becomes relevant in the context of marriage. Otherwise, in the Bible, we're told to treat one another as members of the same family. So you know, men are called on to treat women to whom they're not married as sisters. The women would treat the men as brothers and men treat other men as brothers, or if they're older, as fathers, and older women as mothers, and so on. So there is a sort of, in the family, sexuality is not to the fore in family relationships, except between husband and wife, where it's absolutely at the centre of the thing. Now, out of that flows, I think, the teachings of Ephesians 5 and what that calls forward. And I think that undergirds the limitations which are there. There are limitations in the New Testament on the particular roles of women vis-a-vis the congregation, but they're hard to work out from what we've got. But there are particular role limitations there, which we then, in the Church of England and other churches, and it's not just an Anglican thing, but we have to look at what we're doing with our structures, our institutions, our reverends and our venerables and our bishops and so on. Look at that and say, now, how well does what we're doing with those structures fit in with what the Bible says about really what is the core relationship, which is the husband's wife's relationship in the home and family?
Do you want to address any of this issue of husbands and wives?
Yeah, I mean, I first of all would want to say that I don't think you'll be surprised to hear that I have a slightly different take from John on the significance of gender roles arising out of the second chapter of Genesis. I just don't see that in the same way. But before getting too much down that path, I would say that the whole marriage relationship and family relationships are of crucial importance to every single human being because we grow up in families. We're people who were born to relate. We relate as Christians to God through the power of the Holy Spirit, but also we relate to each other. We're not meant to be alone. But that, to me, is quite separate, or at least separate in the detail from what we're talking about, which is, can women hold authority in our churches? And I would say that while John has suggested a marriage model, and let's be clear about this, there are hundreds and thousands of people in our society today who are not married and who never will marry. So it's a partial image for so many people in our society today, particularly the growing number of people who live alone. That's just not a particularly helpful model. The model I choose, I go back to the Bible, to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul has this other beautiful image of the body of Christ, and where each one of us are in the body, and when everyone works together well, the body works together well. And then he also uses that same image in Ephesians and talks about how we upbuild the body in love. It's all about love. And then, of course, Paul's wonderful transcendent chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the nature of love, which is the supreme law for Paul. But who is at the head of this body? Everybody has a head. For Paul, Christ is the head. And we have got so, and John is absolutely, you know, respond to what John is saying about how you know, we could talk for hours about ministry in the Church of England and in other churches about, you know, how have we got to where we've gotten? Is this the helpful thing? I just had a conversation earlier today about what Peter was saying in his writings about the priesthood of all believers. Where has that gone? We've lost out. It seems that you have to professionalize someone, put this, as you say, John, this plastic collar around them backwards, and then they get to talk about theology. They get to run the churches. Mm. We're so out of balance. We've got so far away from what I see, because that body image is to me the really important image, but Christ is the head, and together men and women fulfill their calling, because the other way I see as being absolutely determinative for how I live my life is, what am I called by the Holy Spirit to do? What am I gifted to do? And I do not believe the Holy Spirit doles out gifts on the basis of whether someone is male or female. It's the yieldedness and obedience of our hearts and our natural skills, which God knows better than we do.
Well, we'll continue this conversation in just a moment's time. You're listening to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. We're talking today an inter-Christian issue, a theological issue. Should women be in ministry? Should women be church leaders? Obviously, it's something which many denominations differ on. People within denominations differ on. In this case, Christina Rees, who has long been a champion of women in ministry. She's on the General Synod of the Church of England and the Archbishop's Council. John Richardson is ordained in the Anglican Church, and he is part of the conservative evangelical grouping within the Church of England called Reform. So we'll be continuing to hear their conversation, looking at some more Bible passages. What about examples in the letters of Paul, which appear to possibly support the idea that women did have an important role, a role of, as deacons, as elders, etc., in the early church. We'll be looking at some of that as well. Do hope you can stay with us here on Unbelievable.
Okay, coming back to you, John, we talked in that last section to some extent about the scriptural references and those things. And I mean, practically, and I'd like to come back to the scripture, but practically, do you have a problem with being in a church context where a woman is preaching from the front? Is that a service you would have difficulty taking part in? What about giving out communion? Would you feel uncomfortable taking communion from a female priest and that kind of thing?
I wouldn't have any problems taking communion from a man or a woman. I would, at the back of my mind, be a big question about the preaching role, which is not entirely resolved. As you say, even in my own thinking, I'd sometimes think, well, maybe not. But generally, I think I'd be less comfortable with that.
I mean, it's difficult, isn't it? Because I know that some churches who take a strong stance on not having women in leadership, they were perhaps not on the eldership or whatever the equivalent is, or certainly not preaching sermons, but they will be okay with them leading a women's group or teaching the children or something like that. So certain forms of teaching are okay. So is it essentially teaching men that is the problem?
What I wanted to try and do after the last section, I think we're still kind of circling around the target, as it were, rather. Why is this issue about the family relationship? Why is the issue about the husband-wife relationship so crucial? Because that is central to human relationships, and it was also, I think, in the New Testament, central to church relationships. I think that the New Testament church actually was bipolar. It revolved around the gathering of as many people as you could squeeze into somebody's house, and the households themselves. And that bipolar shape of the church is something we've rather lost. So for us, church is almost invariably something you think of as centred around a particular special building and a particular special time of day on a particular special day and so on. But I think New Testament view was different. Now, in that bipolar thing, you've also got the question of, well, how does that work with the relationship of husband to wife? The scriptures are very clear. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, and the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is head of the church. It's not something he's called to become, he just is, and he has to live up to his role and she has to live up to her role. Now, in that context, how's it going to work when you then overlay on that what we so often do with our church structures? We give a particular, and in the Church of England, a very great authority to the person with the dog collar on. Now, how does that work if in the household context, the person with the dog collar on is the wife? And as a church leader, we are called, Hebrews calls us, to submit to our leaders who are in authority.
Okay, it's a bit of a conundrum. Where do you come from on the whole issue then in the house and the Ephesians 5 passage, which for John is quite
fundamental? Well, I think so much of that, I certainly am aware of those passages. I just say so much of that is culture and it's mutual submission. For me, the model and the image of the body of Christ, which I was talking about earlier, with Christ as the head, women, Paul writes, submit to your husbands, but he also says, husbands, love your wives.
I suppose what people forget is that the very verse prior to verse 22 is be subject to one another out of
be
reference
be subject
for Christ.
To one another, and that's the verse that no one wants to read.
You're happy to read.
I'm pleased, John, because
but
that's not the only place Paul, when he's giving these sort of very sort of, you can feel him sort of getting all sort of het up and saying, oh, you know, this is what I want you to do. This is the way to live a life worthy of Christ. And then he often says something about, nevertheless, I say to you, the husband is subject to Christ. And, you know, it's a mutuality. He's painting a picture of mutuality, of order. And I really think that's something that is a huge challenge for couples who are married to each other to get right and everything. But I don't see that moving over lock, stock and barrel in terms of the dynamic to how we run our churches. And when I go back to the book of Acts, I see Paul very definitely working with women on the basis of them as colleagues, highly trusted. All those house churches that you were speaking of, John, they were often in the homes of wealthy women. We know that Paul seemed to the wealthy women responded to him very readily and opened their homes to have Christian teaching and everything. Also, when Paul traveled around, he wanted the best teachers and preachers to be traveling with him and doing their own ministry. And we know about that husband and wife team called Priscilla and Aquila. And, you know, as biblical scholars are fond of saying, her name is used first, and that is generally an indication that the more dominant person.
I mean, it's interesting because that kind of an argument comes from kind of almost the anecdotal at the side in the margin sort of elements of these letters. I mean, you could also maybe point to Romans 16 and Paul just mentions at the start of the chapter there, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Kentry. Well, that's certainly the title that the NRSV gives her.
So
you just think, well, he wasn't unfamiliar with women having these sorts of roles in
not
the church
at all. And also in Romans 16, there's been a very serious mistranslation, is that when he talks about Junius, in the original, it's Junia, and she was considered, along with others, an apostle. And that was mistranslated because the people at the time who were doing this sort of work said, oh, well, you can't have a woman apostle, so we'll change it into Junius.
You've got to be very careful not to overstate the case, haven't you, Christine? I mean, you know as well as I do that particular little sets of verses there is chewed over and debated over. There is the question of the junius thing, which isn't entirely resolved, despite all that's been said on that. I think it's 90% resolved in favour of a female name. But then the meaning, what actually the meaning is of what Paul is saying about this couple and the apostles, that is highly debated. And again, one of the problems I have with all this is we're being urged to take steps about the church in areas which we are still highly contentious. In the 1970s, the Church of England General Synod, I think it was in the 70s, but it certainly did in its past, I think one of the most stupid things anybody has ever done in Christendom, which is to vote that there were no theological objections to the ordination of women.
As priests.
Which is a bit like voting that there's no dispute over six-day creationism or Christian evolution. It's just stupid to say there's no debate or discussion over these things. There's enormous, many theological objections and problems. My personal anxiety is not to do anything that is uncertain in an area where it might cause enormous problems that we haven't yet foreseen down the track. So when I'm looking at things like, going back to our earlier passages, the 1 Timothy passage about I do not allow women to teach and so on, I look at that and say, well, the one thing I must make sure I don't do is something stupid with that. And if it seems to be urging caution, then I'm going to be cautious in my application of it. So as you asked me earlier how I would feel about listening to having a woman who was preaching in church, I would feel uncomfortable, not because I'm 100% convinced it was wrong, but because I'm convinced that I'm not sure it should be happening. I'm convinced of that.
I mean, moving aside just from, we've talked a lot about the scriptures and different aspects that we might draw into this for and against. But at the end of the day, a lot of people just see this as, well, I know people like Christina who are capable, gifted, as much as any other man I've seen at the leading a service at the front of the church, and whose peer, we heard Christina's story at the start of the programme, very called to this. They really do genuinely feel that God has called them to this. Yeah. And they might ask, who are you, John, to say, sorry, you're not allowed, that this is a gift, this is a role reserved for men, when on the face of it, there seem to be so many good reasons for women to be exercising ministry, and we see many fruitful ministries from female.
We may or may not do. I think, again, one of the things you learn about church history is that things sometimes take a long time to pan out. And there have been movements in church history. I always think the classic example, I'm sorry for any of your listeners who are Quakers, but I think Quakers are a classic example of a body who were fervent for the gospel, full of the Spirit, being led by God in the immediate presence, and did a fantastic work of witness for 200 years or so, had enormous social influence, and completely went off trajectory. And the roots of that problem are there at the beginning of Quakerism. They just took a long time to work out. So if I feel at this stage, no, I'm not convinced that now is the time to go with this, or this is the right way to go, and so on, I'm going to say church history teaches us that some things that look fantastic and even work out well in some regards can still wind up with dead churches in 200 years, 300 years' time. Things take time to work out. Mm. And our responsibility is to try and get them right where we can.
Well, of course, our responsibility is to be as faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the wider text of the New Testament and indeed the Old Testament as well as possible. But John, you and I have agreed on most everything, and from what you say, you are agnostic about the role of women. And I would say that I am.
No, I'm not saying I'm agnostic about. I'm saying that I'm not going to put my hand up and say I'm 100% on some areas of that. I mean, I'm not at all agnostic about the husband-wife relationship thing for a start. And I can see real problems in the way that Anglicans do ministry when, as you have happening a lot now in the Church of England, you have ordained women who are married, whose husbands are then, in church terms, called on to submit to their wives in their wife's role in the church. Now, that causes me problems.
Well, I know hundreds of ordained women, and I know nearly all the women bishops in the Anglican Communion, and I also know many of their husbands. And I just do not find that sort of problem at all going on in their lives.
If you talk to them about their homes, I remember a year or two back having a late night discussion with one of our bishops and one of our supporters of women's ordination, woman supporter of women's ordination, both the bishop and the woman concerned supporters. And where it got interesting was when we stopped talking about the church and we started talking about the home, and the discomfort about the Ephesians 5 scenario of what the husband-wife relationship is, seemed to me to be a key problem. Now, I've been reading, you know, opinions around this and thinking that's actually the elephant in the room for those, I think I'd have to say, for those who are advocates of women's ordination in the Church of England. It's actually the Ephesians 5 material on the family that is problematic and that they cannot come to terms with. However you try and say,
well, I would have to say that if up to the point where women were allowed to be ordained at all, we saw healthy, healed, restored families across the board in Christian families, and particularly in the families of the male priests and ministers, then that might be slightly more persuasive. But we're talking about families that have been broken and abusive for hundreds and hundreds of years. And to me, what I see as acknowledging women as able to hold spiritual authority and able to minister in the name of Christ alongside men, with both men and women in mutual submission to one another as under Christ, I see that this will be one of the great acts of releasing the so badly needed healing in our marriages, in our families, and in our churches and in society. I think it will have a huge knock-on effect.
It strikes me that the fundamental disagreement then comes down to a different view of in that home family marriage relationship. You obviously see this as a co-equal submission to one another. You, John, don't see it that way. You say there is a role in which the woman ultimately does submit where it becomes necessary to male authority, leadership, etc. That is the way that it appears to be laid down.
Reading Ephesians 5, it seems to be that's entire. Right. It just talks about submit to one another, and then it gives a sequence of relationships.
But it also says slaves obey your masters,
right,
in that same passage.
Yes.
We don't believe we've abolished slavery.
But we haven't abolished parenthood, have we?
No, and that's a whole other issue that is, you know, how we raise children and that. You know, it used to be considered, I doubt my father ever changed nappies of me and my brother and sister. My husband certainly helped out. And these days, it has been seen and understood that the more involved the father is with the bringing up of the children, the better. And so I think that passage in Ephesians, really, it cannot bear the weight of the ordination question or of the women in authority and in authority in churches question, because if you look at it in its fullness, we see how things have moved on, and that the important thing that to me comes out of what Paul was trying to communicate is that, again, it's this order, this, to me, it's all about mutual submission to Christ. My husband and I kneel together before the Lord, but I don't kneel to him.
Mm. And he, nor to you, I suppose, when he's in church, you know.
No,
because when he receives communion from your hand or hears you speak, do you get any sense that he's somehow then, that the relationship has changed from when you're in the home?
Not at all. I'm not ordained, so I don't preside at communion. Mm. And the communion is another interesting thing. And I was interesting to hear you, John, say that you wouldn't mind taking communion from a woman, but you would be uncomfortable with having a woman preach. I think where people don't accept communion from a woman, I think it's absolutely shocking, because where is Christ? Christ is in the elements, is in the wine and the bread, or, you know, the grape juice and the bread. That's where Christ is. It's not in the actual priest. And in fact, one of the articles in the Anglican Church, I think it's Article 27, says that the elements as consecrated does not depend on the good standing and the holiness of the priest that is actually doing the consecration and saying the right prayers over. If it did, heaven help us, because who knows what goes on in that priest's life? No one digs into it. But I think it's a sense of order, a sense of mutual submission under Christ. And I really think this is serious, because I think it is this sort of lingering, should women be submissive to men? And I don't even need to go into the centuries of misreading of that in antiquity that caused untold horrors. You know, there are the witch hunts. But, you know, we have wonderful church fathers who were cutting-edge theologians of their day saying things like, women are the devil's gateway. What did they base that on? Genesis 2. Then they have, you know, we had wonderful, educated French abbots who were instructing their novice monks, saying, when you embrace a woman, you embrace a sack of manure. Based on what? Where do you find that? You know, and I think
Where do you find that?
Oh, that's Odo. That's of Odo of Cluny.
No, where do you find that?
They don't. But it's this understanding that somehow women are lesser. Women were demonized by.
So where are you going with this, Christine? Well, I'm sorry, because I can hear the point, but I'm wondering where it comes in.
Is from what you say, when I said the important thing is Genesis 1, the creation and the mutuality, our mutuality, and you said yes, but there also has to be the gender distinctiveness in Genesis 2 and then the fall, presumably, after
in
that.
Genesis
well,
3,
you see, the story of the fall has been so badly misinterpreted, where the fault is the woman. And there are, you know, and as Paul, as Justin, you read out, Paul refers to that in some of his letters, and that has been so badly misused
What do you think Paul was getting at with the 1 Timothy reference? Because it's a phenomenally difficult passage.
Well, Tom Wright has written about that, and it's very obscure. It's not at all clear what he's getting, but it's instead of seeing childbirth as something that makes a woman polluted
deceived.
I mean, just to give you the passage in 1 Timothy, says, I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Yeah, it is sort of, you know, a tough one.
I just have to say that was Paul writing from, that's one of those culturally limited, where he also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about how, you know, it's a scandal for men to have long hair and women must be veiled because of the angels. And that's another contested thing. What do they mean? Well, it used to be considered that some angels who were seen largely as being male, could be tempted by very beautiful women. And so women must veil their hair. And that's one of the interpretations. There are others. So I think that's Paul, as the Paul of his time, with his own understanding. And Paul definitely broke out of that. And what Paul wrote is to be paid attention to, and I don't want to dismiss. And I will not say the way some people, just ignore Paul. Not at all. We have to wrestle with that, but we would have to go back to biblical scholars who would say, what was the understanding in those days of childbirth, of all sorts of things that were culturally, that we now have moved on from?
I wonder if I could try and pick up on that, because I've taken the view that the husband-wife relationship is actually the heart of this. Interesting, just to go back slightly, I was amused when you spoke about the 1 Corinthians 12 language about the body, because Paul's body language is actually the unified body of that is reflected in the husband-wife relationship. So his body language, I think, is marriage language, actually. But going back to the 1 Timothy thing, if you put that into this context of the husband-wife relationship being the prior thing, What's the relevance of Adam and Eve? They were husband and wife. They're not just a man and woman. They're a man and woman literally made for one another. They're a husband and wife. What you see in that context, however, is that actually deception came in through the woman to the man. That's pretty much what Paul is saying. Now, what that, I think, flags up is honestly, it's one of our male weaknesses. We are vulnerable to our wives. Why, I often put the question, why did Adam eat the fruit when he was offered it? It seems to me clear why Eve gave the fruit, because it is wonder bread. It's desirable to make one wise. It's attractive to the eyes and all the rest of it. It's obvious why she did it. Why did he eat it? And the answer I give is because he loved Eve. He ate it because of her, his love for her. And that leaves a man open and vulnerable to his wife's spirituality. And I think he ate it
because he was disobedient, because I think it's putting, again, so much more on Eve and saying, because God told them both, don't eat the fruit of this one tree. You can eat everything else in the garden, this beautiful garden, this wonderful image, but don't eat the fruit. So what happens? Guess what? They both blow it. Eve eats it, she disobeys God, and Adam eats it, he doesn't disobey his wife, he disobeys God.
No, he obeys his wife. No, yeah, God says, you obeyed your wife, I'm having a go at you because you've listened to the voice of your wife.
But they both disobey God in their own way, and we can talk about the subtleties.
What I'm saying is with their own motivations.
I don't think that can be a blanket sort of Eve, you know, the women are then the deceptive, weak-willed, let's have this, stuff, and that men, I think... You know, it's interesting to talk about the dynamic of how that story is presented. But I think basically what it says to me is people sin, people disobey God and reap the consequences. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that we can be reconciled because of him. God looks at me and doesn't see my weakness, my sinfulness, my disobedience. God sees a beautiful, clean me because of what Jesus did for me. And I will sin probably every day for the rest of my earthly life, but I am seen as completely and utterly acceptable to God because of what Jesus did.
Okay, well, we'll be starting to wrap up our thoughts in the next section of today's programme. So do keep listening. This is Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, and we'll see you in just a moment's time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Time to conclude our discussion today on women in ministry, women in church leadership. If you want to get in touch, I'm going to give you the ways to do that very shortly. And I know it's an issue that does divide Christians, and many Christians, hold that intention. It's not often something that necessarily means Christians can't work together who hold different views theologically on this, but obviously some denominations do insist upon it, not least the Catholic Church. But in any case, I'd like to get your thoughts. Christina Rees, editor of Apostolic Women, Apostolic Authority, that's a book available from Canterbury Press, and you can also find out more about the whole issues to do with this from the perspective that Christina's bringing today at the website of womenandthechurch.org, womenandthechurch.org. John Richardson is the person behind the Ugly Vicar blog. That's ugly with an E, vicar.blogspot.com. But he's part of Reform, a conservative evangelical grouping within the Church of England. So they've been talking today about whether the Bible and the Christianity in general sort of allows for women in ministry, and we'll hear the conclusion of that conversation now. John, we've covered a lot of areas in various ways. When it comes to this area, are your concerns purely biblical? It sounds as though, in what you've said, you kind of have this concern about, you mentioned, when we're talking about Adam and Eve, made himself vulnerable to his wife's spirituality. It sounds like you are wary of men in any sense coming under a woman's influence spiritually. In a sense, isn't it almost impossible to avoid that? We influence each other in all sorts of ways. I wouldn't want not to be influenced by women. Presumably you don't either, have a sort of, wall between
I
you and any, anyone who tries to tell
the books by women.
Exactly. I mean, so yeah. I'm just trying to drill down a bit to is, you know, it must be very hard for you sometimes to decide what is okay and what isn't okay, as you said.
I think it's hard for us all the time, isn't it? Deciding sometimes following scripture in difficult areas. Last time I was here, we were here on the subject of homosexuality, and that again, is a difficult presenting area. No, what I would want to say is I think there is a danger of overstating the, if you like, the anti-case, because the Bible, it seems to me, quite clear that the context in which gender really matters is a relational context, and it's not the social relationship of persons, but the marriage relationship of husbands and wives. That's the relationship in which it matters. But that is the relationship, as those of us who are married know, where our vulnerabilities and our problematic parts of our personality actually come to the fore. That's where they really kick in. And it's in that context, I think, that this particular vulnerability exists.
But is there a danger, though, in it just, you know, from the outside, people look at the church, particularly at a church where women are still not seen as being able to take an equal part in all aspects of life, and say, that is an archaic institution. I mean, where else do you see that in the modern world? Is there a danger of people seeing the church as
absolutely. I mean, I was staying with a friend last night in London because I was coming down here. I told her that I was coming. She's not a Christian. Told her I was coming to have this debate. Mm. And it went a little bit frosty at that point because, you know, her view was, how can the church, you know, the church needs to get on with the job of being the church and so on. And I agree, absolutely. But the church works within parameters laid down by her Lord and the apostles. And so, for example, in the area of homosexuality, it seems to me that teaching the Bible is very clear on that. But it's also very clear in teaching on divorce, which is another area where, you know, the church would seem to be massively out of touch and out of step with society. Where I think we can usefully do some work is two things. One is the model of good marriage. The other, which is always going to be a battle, the other is, frankly, going back to this issue of what is ministry. The Church of England particularly, but all churches, I think, suffer from it. We institutionalise authority and place it in the hands of the tiny, tiny minority. And we actually take initiative. We infantilise the majority of our church members, and we take initiative.
It sounds like you've been agreeing with that aspect of what John's been saying.
I couldn't agree more with John's last comment. I can't agree with some of the others, but about how the vast majority of people in most churches I know of, not just my own Anglican church, are infantilized. We really need to look again at what we're doing with our authorized ministers, our ordained clergy, versus, to me, all the laity who are the front worms, the frontline people. They're out there in the world. Mm. They are to be, to me, empowered and enabled by the small number of ordained clergy relative to the size of the lay people. But I want to say the model, to me, which is why I can be so positive and why I am excited, the model is the body of Christ, which I mentioned earlier, with Christ as the head. And our great challenge is how to learn to discover, you know, how we fit into that body and how we make that whole, how we work with one another, relate with one another, with bearing in mind that we always know that it's by God's grace, it's the Holy Spirit working through us and in us and among us, that we can do the work of Christ, be Christ's hands and feet and eyes and lips and heart. And then also the other model that I work on very much is that model of reconciliation. We are people who have a hope. We are people who believe that love is the supreme law, that God is a God of love, and to me that we are called to minister with the message of that love and God's reconciling power through Christ. And how do we do that? We go out and we do as we are called, we respond as we see the need, and to me, I cannot wait for the church to get beyond this can she, can't she nonsense, because I think we really need to move beyond that and see each other as individuals, all of us saved, all of us sinners at the foot of the cross, and doing the best we can with the light we have. Yes, the Bible is a great authority, but ultimately we worship a living God, and we have to be responsive to where God is calling us now.
Well, thank you both for joining me on the programme. It's been a fascinating discussion. And, the places you can find out more about both my guests and the issues we've been talking about on the podcast of this programme at the webpage premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Well, thanks for listening to this week's Classic Replay. And just a reminder that John Richardson actually passed away in 2014. Hope you found that debate between him and Christina helpful, though. You can find links to our newsletter, YouTube channel, ways to give, and our archive of past shows at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. For now, thanks for being with me. I'm Justin. See you next time.